Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll be looking at this chapter. We're actually going to start a few verses, start at verse 17 of chapter 2, but primarily looking in chapter 3 today. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful to gather as your church. We're thankful, Lord, for Calvary Bible Church, that, Lord, you have brought this fellowship here. You have preserved this fellowship, and Lord, by your grace and for your glory, have even used this fellowship here in Burbank, and we pray, Father, that that may continue. And we pray today, Lord, that as we look into your word, that your spirit will teach us and equip us and strengthen us, that, Lord, we may do your work faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, yesterday, people celebrated our nation's 250th birthday. We are thankful to live in this nation and thankful for such celebrations. The 4th of July has been a day of celebrating the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. We cheer for this is the land of the free and the brave. We are grateful for that. But you know, that very first 4th of July in 1776, when it first began to be recognized, and even in those years to follow immediately, they were not known as circumstances of peaceful celebration around the barbecue and a cornhole game. For the 2.5 years prior to July 4, 1776, the American colonies were embroiled in much conflict. Remember the Boston Tea Party and the battles of Lexington and Concord and Bunker Hill, among others. The Declaration of Independence on July 4th was not a moment of peace, for war was the reality. The Declaration, being written and signed and submitted, was a justification for why they opposed Great Britain with war. And that war didn't even end on that day, and not for another 7 or so years. I present this little mini history lesson for us just as to remind us that the 4th of July has not always been characterized by the day off that we enjoy, in which we seek to avoid the regular struggles and difficulties. Initially, it was a day and an era of great conflict. It was an acknowledgement of the war that was being waged and why it was being waged. I bring this up because Christians living in this country right now that is characterized by a relative peace, for which we thank God for and pray may continue, but we realize that though we live in an environment of relative peace, we are in the midst of a spiritual battle that takes place even today. We must have a spiritual wartime mindset as we follow Jesus in a world that is opposed to him. The Christian's life is a battle every single day, which means it's hard to be a Christian. It's hard to walk by faith. In fact, as we strive to do it in our flesh, we find that's impossible. The Christian's battle is not a political battle. It's not a military battle. It's not even a cultural battle. It is a spiritual battle that is waged within our hearts. It's waged in our hearts as we certainly live within national borders that are to be protected. And we live among political agendas that are quite different. And we live in a variety of cultural expressions. We live in the world, but the battle is waged in our hearts. And this is not a new reality. This has been the reality for Christians all along. In fact, Paul addresses the need for Christians to walk courageously in the midst of circumstantial fires when he writes 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians as well. As some of our soldiers in another war parachuted into the middle of a war zone, we're going to parachute right into the middle of 1 Thessalonians, literally right into the middle of this short letter, looking at primarily chapter 3. And what Paul is doing, just for some context for us, is he's writing to this church that is suffering persecution after he had been driven away from this city and from this church under persecution. Paul and this church knows a thing or two about spiritual conflict. They lived in the midst of it. I'm going to read for us 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 17. I'm going to read through the end of chapter 3. I know you just got comfortable, but if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, let me invite you to do so. Listen to the word of the Lord as Paul writes to this church. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager and with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know what we have been that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we have rejoiced before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may our Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is the word of the Lord. May we be blessed today in it. Please be seated. Just as the commemoration of the 4th of July was not initially a peaceful picnic, but was rather forged in wartime desperation, the Christian's life is a battle lived with Jesus-dependent courage and not a casual or cowardly approach. And today, as we think about this, I want us to see two things. One, the Christian's wartime struggle. And then second, we're going to look at the Christian's wartime strategy. The Christian's wartime struggle and then the Christian's wartime strategy. And here's our main idea today. The central idea is this, is that though Christians should be warned that their faith is under attack, they can pray with confidence to Jesus, the victor in this long war. Our faith is under attack every single day. We can pray. We pray to Jesus. He is a Savior. He is our victor. And so let's look at this as we want to see our situation rightly, as we consider the wartime struggle, and then we're going to look at the strategy of prayer. Number one, as we see from chapter 2:17 to 3:8, the Christian's wartime struggle. So as Paul talks about this, we see him mentioning specifically who we struggle with, the enemy we face. And number one, we see that the enemy we face is Satan. As we look at this struggle that we face, the enemy is Satan. And the Bible describes the struggles that Christians face. It comes from multiple sources, and you know this, but we see that the world system, how the world works, how the world is run, is not according to God's principles. And so we're like salmon swimming upstream constantly in the culture and politically and just what's going on in life. There's just the world system that seems to attack our situation. But then we also know that the struggle we face comes from our own flesh. Every one of us has a personal proclivity towards sin. Our hearts want to sin. And so there is that. We have this desire for rebellion. But behind all of this world system, and then attacking even our own weakness of ourself, is the enemy of the devil. The devil is God's adversary. And it's important for you to know who the enemy really is. For we can be misled to think that our enemy is other or lesser than the reality. But do not think that the enemy that we face as Christians is anyone or anything less than Satan himself. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. For Paul names him and calls him Satan in this section. Sorry, verse 18. He says, and Satan hindered us. He's that title Satan, or that name Satan, actually means the adversary. And his adversity is primarily with God and all that God is doing. And what God is doing is creating a people. And so because you know and you love God, he is your adversary as well too. He's called, in other parts of scripture, the devil. He's called Beelzebub or Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies. He's called Lucifer. He's described as a dragon. And there's other terms that describe his wicked character as the father of all lies. Satan is not a mythical boogeyman made up for ghost stories, but is a being, a created being. And a created being who has rebelled against God. He is a created spiritual being, an angelic being that rebelled against God. And he leads an army of similar spiritual rebels against God and his plan and his people. And as you read your Bible, as you look from Genesis chapter 3 through Genesis chapter 20, you see repeated examples of the attempts of Satan to go against and be adverse to God's plan and his people. He's brought into question God's word, even right at the beginning with Eve, where he tempts, saying, has God really said? And that is a constant attack, tempting people to think differently about God, about his word, and to act against his will. So it's important for us to recognize that as Christians living in this country, in this era, our enemy is not a political party. Our enemy is not a foreign power. Our enemy is not a physical disease or a seductive opportunity. Those are merely tools or pawns in the hands of our true enemy, who is called Satan. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 6. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So the enemy is real, and you do well to recognize the threat he poses to Christians. No, he cannot possess or own Christians. For we know as the Spirit of God is within us, it says, greater is he who is within me than he who is within the world. But nonetheless, this adversary sets his sights upon God's people to do us harm, as he did Paul, and as he did the Thessalonian church. So recognize that our enemy, the enemy we face, is Satan. But also a second reality as we consider this wartime struggle is that the danger we face from this enemy is shipwreck. The danger we face is shipwreck. What does Satan and his forces hope to accomplish with you in this spiritual battle? I use this word shipwreck based on the way Paul describes this battle in 1 Timothy 1:19. Now let me read verses 18 and 19 of 1 Timothy 1. He says to Timothy, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." This is that wartime mindset. "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." He uses this picture of a ship being crushed upon the rocks and all the cargo that it was carrying being lost to the sea. The ship was sent out for good, to literally bring goods somewhere else, to receive a profit to bring back. But instead, the ship doesn't even make it, and it has no return, and all is lost. It's worse off than if it had never been sent. There's no benefit gained from it. And that's what Paul is concerned for this Thessalonian church. He feared that the work that had been started there would prove to be vain. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. He says, "For this reason, when I can endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. It would count for nothing. It would be empty. It would be lost." Paul saw Satan working to interfere in the gospel work that was being done in the city and through this church. In chapter 2, verse 18, he describes Satan, he says, as having hindered us. Paul's talking about himself. Paul sounds frustrated here. He was seeking to accomplish something and desiring something, but was being stopped. And this word hindered is actually from a military word that was used when an opposing army would go through and they would cut through the roads. They would disrupt the roadways so that the armies and the supplies could not be delivered. And it was cutting into, and he says, that is what Satan is seeking to do to the work that we are trying to accomplish. And it's important for us to remember that there is real danger that is out there and hindrances. And this is important for us, those of us who theologically would align within the Calvinist camps. We need to be careful and be tethered to the scriptures because we do believe that God is sovereign over all the world and all that he is accomplishing that. Amen, amen. And in God's sovereign plan of what he is going to accomplish at the end, God also ordains the means by which he will accomplish that. Those plans and those activities, human activity and human responsibility, God is using all of that. God uses the preaching of the gospel through preachers that are sent out by the church and for people to hear with faith and respond in repentance. God uses all of those means. And we need to be careful as we trust the sovereignty of God that we don't fall off into a wrong thinking of becoming fatalist. That we think, well, whatever's going to happen is just going to happen. And if God's going to give success or failure, it matters not what I do. But that is not how God works within this world. It does matter what you do. And if what you do has success, we give praise to God and say God is the one who brought success through such efforts. But it matters what you do. And Satan is seeking to disrupt what you and I do for gospel ministry. Satan is a real enemy. How does Satan attempt to hinder God's people? Well, there's a third reality I want us to look at from what Paul writes here of the Christian's wartime struggle. And here we see is that the obstacle we face is temptation. The obstacle that we face in this battle, as Satan is opposing us as the enemy, with the threat of shipwreck, is temptation. And Paul refers to this enemy in chapter 3, verse 5, and he calls him here the tempter who seeks to tempt. And to tempt is to put an obstacle or to put a test before something, looking for a result. And God is active and involved with all the temptations that are faced. God tries us, and God allows us to endure difficult circumstances and face hard times. Not for our failure. God's desire, his purpose of any sort of test that we face, is that our faith might be proven. Our faith might show that it is sincere. It may show us that God is faithful and he is trustworthy. And so there is good desire for that. And yet our enemy seeks to use such testing to undermine or to destroy our faith or to make us downcast and to take our eyes off of the faithfulness of God. Know this, that is, though Satan is very real and very powerful, a formidable foe, Satan cannot give faith nor take away anyone's faith. He is merely a created being like you are, but he desires to lay out snares or pits for us to fall into with the hopes that we will not act in faith. He lays out opportunities for us to turn our eyes away from the Lord and to question his word as he did with Eve in the garden. And we see his strategies or his schemes for all sorts of life. When I was doing the same program that Pastor Jay is in now, the doctor ministry program, and I was in there, and we're having all these classes about how to preach and the mechanics of preaching and fine-tuning the mechanics of preaching. We had one of our guys who came in was Mike Faberes, and some of you know Mike well. And Mike came in, and not only was he talking about how to preach and stuff like this, but he wanted to talk about the context in which we preach. And the spiritual battle in which we preach. And he has this list that I'm going to share some of what he had in there. Because he was talking about how Satan's schemes seek to come after the church as a whole, like Calvary Bible Church. It seeks to go after the families within this church. And he seeks to attack even individuals within those families. And we see all of Scripture talking about Satan's attack in these areas. We see as the church as a whole, Satan seeks to undermine through persecution. Revelation chapter 2, speaking to one of those seven churches, he says to this church, he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for these days." And so we see that they were being tested through actual arrest and thrown into prison and difficulties, and that there was Satan was behind much of this that was happening. And that was happening here to this church in Thessalonica as they were being persecuted by the community that was around them. Satan also seeks to separate the church, not only the church suffering persecution, but for the individuals to not be together and not to be enjoying the one another's with each other. And Paul talks about this. He wanted to be with them, and he sought to come to them multiple times, and yet was hindered and was kept separate, and Satan being behind that. And so often we see this in churches that people, I'm so glad, Brad, that you'd mentioned that, just commending people for coming to church today, because there's always temptations to stay away or to stay away for whatever reasons they might be, and yet we are to be together. That's not just a scheduling conflict. That is a spiritual conflict in which we are tempted by. So recognize that wartime struggle. Satan sees, so we do come to church, but then you come to church and you get in fights with each other, right? There's a spiritual battle within that too. And Paul, he mentions that in 2 Timothy Because he was talking about those that were within the church, that they were bringing opposition within the local church. And he says in 2 Timothy 2:26, he wanted them to come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. When there's conflict within the church, that is a spiritual battle that we are facing, and recognize it for such. And then within the church, Satan, one of his schemes is to promote false doctrine. It says in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons. These are not just merely mental exercises and philosophical ideas that we're discussing. This is God's truth. And Satan seeks to take that and distract us from it, or to take it and twist it, to take something that is true, kind of true, and make something else. And that is a false teaching. That is a doctrine of demons. It falls within the category of spiritual warfare. So he seeks to do this to the church. But then we also see Satan attacking through temptation families. Families are attacked by temptations towards adultery and unfaithfulness in marriage. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, talking about a husband and wife and the special intimate relationship that they have and the need to protect that. And he says in verse 5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The idea of marriage being protected in all intimacy, that is a spiritual battle that we must recognize the enemy that would seek to undermine that. Satan also seeks to incite rebellion within families. A lot of times we joke about, you know, our high schoolers and those in teenage years that, well, rebellion is just a given, and it's just them growing up. But you know what? Rebellion is wicked. Rebellion against God and rebellion against the parents that God has placed in one's life, that is divination. It's written of Saul in 1 Samuel. As he's rebuking their rebellion, he says, rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. This is a spiritual battle. We also see the promotion of rivalry among siblings, whether that's young kids in the home squabbling, or it's adult children that no longer speak to each other over disputes that they've had over a variety of things. And we see in 1 John chapter 3, it talks about, in verse 10, it talks about the children of the devil are obvious. And then it goes into verse 12, and it mentions in that context, it says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. When there is such contention in families, and not a love for one another, that's of the devil. That is a temptation of the devil attacking the home. But then also just for individuals. The schemes are seeking to trip up individuals that we might turn against God. And I don't know how many people I've spoken to at different times as they've suffered various trials in their life. And their answer is, I'm angry at God. I'm mad at God. I cannot speak to God or listen to God. And maybe that is some of you that are here today. That comes from a temptation of the devil, as it did to Job, as Satan sought to do this to Job. In Job 1, verse 9, it says, Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Well, it means he honors you when things are going well for him. And he says in verse 11, put forth your hand now and touch him and all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. That's his desire, is for you to distrust God and to hate God and to be angry with God. Or he tempts us to rely on our own strengths, our own provisions rather than God. You remember David? David, a man after God's own heart. And yet David, in his older years, he says in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, 1 through 8, that he was tempted by Satan to number his armies. You think like, well, is that such a big deal? Of course you want to know how many soldiers that you have. But for him, he was doing this to find his confidence in what he has built rather than in God. And that is a temptation that we are faced with individually, that my confidence is in me, not me being humble in the fear of the Lord. And then even with our own anxieties, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 talks about us casting our anxiety on him because he cares for us. We know that verse, and we all have various anxieties. But then the very next verse, it puts it in the context of where we might be experiencing such anxiety. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to tempt us with these fears in this dangerous world that we live in. What a formidable enemy that we face. Him attacking the church, him attacking the family, him attacking individuals. If we fall in this battle, we will not lose our salvation, for we just sang from Romans chapter 8, what can separate us from his love? Nothing can separate us from his love, for it is God who keeps us. But we do recognize that Christians may lose their effectiveness and be like a shipwrecked vessel. The struggle in the spiritual battle is real. We have an enemy. We can be shipwrecked. The enemy will tempt us in a variety of ways to cause us to fall. So what are we to do? Some would say, please stop telling me all this bad news. Right? Where's the paper bag under my pew that I could breathe into right now? Don't frighten me with these realities. Remember, though the Christians should be warned that their faith is under attack, and it is, they can pray with confidence to Jesus. He's the victor in this long war. So there's more to this reality. We need to recognize this, the reality of this spiritual struggle. But this spiritual struggle involves a fourth reality, and it is this: the champion we trust is Jesus. The champion we trust, that we turn our eyes to, is Jesus. We recognize that our enemy is Satan, but our eyes are fixed on our champion, Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. As Paul was frustrated, you could hear it in his voice here, being hindered by Satan, and he was concerned that the work that had been done was going to prove to be vain. And he sent Timothy. And look what it says in chapter 3, verse 2. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. We sent to you one that is bringing good news. You are in the midst of bad news all around. We need good news. And that's what Timothy was. He was a fellow worker of this good news, this gospel about Jesus, that Jesus has conquered death. He's conquered sin by his dying on the cross and suffering under God's wrath. And he rose from the dead. Jesus rose a victor. No longer is he dead. The grave is burst open, and it's empty today. The gospel is effective. And so those who are in Christ, we can have confidence. As it says in the book of Revelation, it uses that term again and again, as overcomers. Christ has overcome, and we are in him, and he is going before us. And so we're riding his coattails. We are safe within him in the middle of the spiritual battle. And then Paul explains that when Timothy returned, they're looking at this church and they're fearful, and they're is it going to fall apart and prove nothing? And so they send Timothy with the good news. And then they didn't have texting or email or anything like this, so they're just waiting and waiting and waiting. And Timothy comes back, and what's the look on his face? And as they see in verse 6, Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us what? What does it say? Good news. We sent him with good news, and it was applied and believed and lived, and he comes back saying, the gospel actually works. The gospel is true. This is not just something we talk about to distract us from the battle. The gospel overcomes. And so Jesus wins. We keep our eyes fixed on him. Because we have this good news, look what he says in verse 8 of chapter 3. For now, we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. It's like we thought it was true. We believed it was true. We wanted it to be true. And we see it's true. We really live. It actually happens. Look at Timothy came back alive. Timothy came back with a good report. The gospel is taking effect. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Are your eyes fixed on Jesus today? I never want to preach a sermon without reminding us that we are all sinners before God and we deserve his wrath. And that's why God sent his son, Jesus. Christ came and he died on the cross for sinners, bearing God's wrath on that cross. And he died, he was put in a tomb, and he rose again. And it says that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Do you have your hope fixed on this good news? You're thinking, yes, I do. And yes, I was saved many years ago. You preach that gospel to yourself every single day. And you see that it is effective for whatever you are facing, for our church, for your family, for yourself. The gospel is effective. And that leads us to this fifth reality that's very brief, that leads us to the second part of the sermon, is that of this wartime struggle, the confidence that we want is available. The confidence that we want, it truly is available. And Paul says in verse 13, that he's praying there that their hearts may be established. He uses words like that. In verse 8, he talks about standing firm. And then in verse 10, he talks about of them being made complete. He's saying, make this gospel work out, that we have confidence and we stand boldly and we are established. We are not pushed aside. How does that happen? You know it's possible, but you may right now be in the middle of a battle in your family that is just like, I don't see a way out. I don't know what's going to happen. Or yourself personally, that you're under the fog of despair. And you're like, I don't know how to get out of this. Or we look with fear in our church. We're in, as Brad mentioned, we're in such good days. We've had hard days, and we know that there can always be different days ahead. And we think like, oh Lord, what's going to happen? How do we have such confidence? We know it's possible, but how do I experience that? Well, that's where we move to the strategy, the wartime strategy. And our second main point here, the Christian's wartime strategy, verses 9 through 13. We need to keep our eyes fixed on our champion, Jesus. But how do we do that? What actions do we take? I remember when I was graduating from seminary, and I just graduated. We were getting ready to move, and we were buying a house for the first time. We were having a baby. It was all these things that were going on. And I found myself as a seminary graduate, like hyperventilating, having a panic attack, and it's like, it's not working. I know these truths. What do I do? And I'm talking to a fellow seminary student, and it was just the very simple stuff that we learned in Sunday school, like in the third grade. Let's bow our heads and pray to Jesus. Let's pray to, that's what we need. It's not about parsing the Greek or the Hebrew or anything like that. It's about like, let's turn to Jesus right now. It's like, oh, that's right. I do know that answer, and that's true. And we have to remind ourselves that again and again. What action do we take to enjoy this confidence in Christ? And Paul describes and he models for us in the second half of this chapter the spiritual discipline of prayer. Do you pray? Do you know how to pray? How do we learn to pray? We actually learn to pray by example. And Paul encourages these Christians who find themselves in a wartime struggle with a wartime strategy of prayer. They learned to pray by hearing Paul's prayer in this chapter. And I think of my own lives. I have learned to pray better by the example of actually key women that God has placed in my life. My mother, my mother-in-law, and my wife. God has used these women and their prayer life to encourage me greatly. From a young child, I remember every morning as I would come out into the living room, my mother was already there with her cup of tea, her Bible in her lap, praying for her five children. That's the scene that I see of early mornings, of my mother praying for us. My mother-in-law is a prayer warrior. And there were days when the kids were little, younger, and they couldn't find their mother. They eventually would locate her down in the basement by herself praying. Not unlike Susanna Wesley, who would cover her head with her apron as her 10 children ran about the house. And in such difficulties, they're praying. And then from my own wife, I've learned more about prayer than from anyone else. As I've watched her pray, I've listened to her pray, and I've had her pray for me and our children. And even this morning, her telling me, I woke up and I'm praying for you. You know, there are some people that they learn to play the piano just by ear. They hear a song, and somehow, this isn't me, but somehow they're able to copy it, right? They hear it and they copy it by ear. Or there are those who have learned a new language by immersing themselves in among people that speak that language and in that culture, and they learn as that unfamiliar tongue becomes familiar. It's like how we learn about prayer. We are praying by ear, hearing others pray, being around others praying, not just learning the words that they use, but we learn what they know of God. We learn how they relate to God, how they trust God. We learn theology as we hear saints pray, not just head knowledge, but glimpses into their heart and their desire for God. Are you hearing others pray? Are you praying not in a self-righteous way like Jesus addresses on the Sermon on the Mount of those who are in the streets with their long prayers and showing off? That's not what we're talking about. But are you among God's people, knowing that as you pray, people are hearing you pray? We as elders sought to make an emphasis of that with the pastoral prayer that you heard Brad do today, that we take very seriously as we stand up here to pray. This is not a transition time for musicians to come up or down or anything like this. It's like, no, we are shepherding the church in prayer. And we want the church to learn and grow as we pray. And may we all learn to pray through hearing those pray. And that's what Paul did. Is he's writing to this church that's suffering greatly because they were Christians. And he wants to strengthen them because he knew they were facing a spiritual battle. And so he prays for them in this letter, teaching them how they pray to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus. I mean, Paul was driven out of this city. And then when he went to the next city, opponents from Thessalonica followed him and drove him out of the next city. So there was much hostility that he faced, and he could have been consumed by worry for the young Christians he left. He understood these hazards. He could have been frozen by fear for this church, not knowing what to do next. But instead, he prayed. And so what I want us to do as we look at these few verses is just to look at, very briefly here, his commitment to prayer, and then the content of his prayer. Number one, the commitment to his prayer. Look at verses 3:10. He says, as night and day we kept praying most earnestly that we would see your face. Night and day and earnestly. This is just amping it up. How was he praying? In verse 9, he's giving thanks for them. He's rejoicing over them. So it's not just in panic, but it's in celebration as well too. But he brings it all, day and night, and in every opportunity. He's seen these people that have turned from idols to worship the true and living God, it says in chapter 1, verse 9. They are being a testimony to their neighbors, and Paul cannot help but to give thanks. And he's committed to prayer. Very committed to praying. I have this whole section here on historical examples of the church being committed to prayer. And I don't have time to go through that right now. I'll share that at some other time. But we see that the church throughout history has given themselves to praying. When there has been revival, it's because the church has prayed. It's not that we change God in any way, but these are the means that God uses for the work that he's accomplishing. And he will use not proud people taking the glory. He'll use humble people depending on him. How do we demonstrate our humility? We bow in prayer. We humble ourselves in prayer. We devote ourselves to prayer. Those leaders in the church in Acts chapter 6, as there were difficulties coming through, they said, we need to raise up these other people that can serve these tables because we need to devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. We cannot neglect prayer. What does he pray for? Let me just share with these. So I'm going to look at the content of prayer, and I don't have these six things on the slide here for you, so you just write them down. But look at what we pray for, what he prayed for. Number one, verses 10 and 11, he prayed for opportunity. And Scott was talking about that today, right? As he goes out, he prays, God, give us an opportunity. Bring the right person to us. May we be ready. Give us help in these opportunities. And Paul prayed for opportunity. He says they're praying night and day that they might complete what is lacking. And he's asking that God would direct our way to you. God, would you give us opportunity? Verse 10, he says he wanted to see their face. Paul was concerned for this church, and he wanted them to be a part of the answer in their life. And so he prays in verse 11 that he may direct, that God would direct our way. It means make our way straight. Give us a beeline to this opportunity. Many of you are doers, right? You see a need, you see a problem, you're like, all right, what do I have to do? Let me write it down, let me make my list, let's check it off, let's get it done. Well, good. We need people to do things, right? But you need to be people of praying about whatever we do. God, would you direct what we do? Would you help what we do? Next week, we have Vacation Bible School. Are you praying today that God would open the hearts of these children? That God would even bring the children? That their parents' cars won't break down and the kid won't end with laryngitis and a fever, but they can show up and that our workers can be healthy and strong and bones won't get broken and whatever. I mean, that things will go well. For opportunity, be praying for such things. Secondly, look at verse 10. Pray for maturity in the midst of the spiritual battle. Pray for maturity. Paul says, night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. He's talking about how sanctification, us being made like Christ, is a process. Though we are safe and secure in Christ, and are righteous in Christ, God is still at work in you. And Paul recognized that with himself. He says that, you know, that he had not attained yet, but was moving forward in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. He was not yet perfect. And we recognize that there are shortcomings in each of us. And trials, difficulty exposes where we are weak. As James 1:2 says, that knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And God will use Christians, each other, to complete that process. He says that I may complete what is lacking. The word complete is the same word that's used in Galatians 6:1 for restore. It means to mend nets. So we pray that we may be used to help each other grow as we see our brother and sister weak and discouraged, that we might have a part in helping them grow in their faith. So pray for opportunity and maturity. Pray for charity or love, verse 12, that we would love one another and that we would love all people. That the church, you would not, as we're tempted to in our discouragement, to separate from the church and to isolate. No. Pray that you might move towards those who are hurting, and as you are hurting, move towards those who can help. But then also all, even those who are persecuting. May we have a testimony toward those who persecute us, that we bless and don't return evil for evil, that we have a blessing to those who would even do harm to us. Verse 13, number 4, we pray for stability so that he may establish their hearts. Paul wants them established, to be buttressed, to be propped up, to be strong, that they don't turn away from the body, from the faith, but they will be strengthened and done so in purity. Pray for purity, verse 13. He says that they will be without blame in holiness. When we are suffering and we're tempted by such suffering, we could be tempted towards retaliation, which would be a sin. We could be tempted towards self-pity, which is a sin. We could be tempted towards hopelessness, which is not becoming of a Christian who's in Christ. We could be tempted towards self-indulgence, because if I'm hurting here, I can at least overindulge in this way to make up for it. We could be tempted towards bitterness. It's not fair. We could be tempted with anger, similar to bitterness, or any sort of sin. So pray for each other's purity, not in a judgmental attitude or in self-righteousness. We know our own weakness, and we're concerned for our brothers and sisters and their struggle with sin. And last, pray with expectancy. Pray with expectancy, verse 13. He mentions the Lord's return, the coming of our Lord Jesus. He does this in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians. For it reminds us that Jesus is coming again. That we're in the middle of this story and it's dark right now, this is not the end of the story. We have confidence that he is King. He is Lord. And this truth of his coming is intended, as it says in chapter 4, verse 18, to give comfort. And it is also to cause us to be sober, chapter 5, verse 8. Expecting Christ's return will comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable. So might we be encouraged in this. You notice what Paul doesn't pray for? He doesn't pray that this trial will end. That's usually my first and only prayer, right, when I'm suffering. It's like, just stop this already. Now, it's not necessarily wrong to pray that it ends. In fact, Paul does so in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about that thorn in the flesh, and he prays about that 3 times, but the Lord says no. And so he says, well, I boast in my weakness, for I'm strong in him. And we may pray that the Lord, for his glory, may remove certain difficulties, but when God says no, we don't stop praying. No, we say, God, show me what opportunity this leads me to. Oh, God, give me strength and maturity in this, and may I show love in this. Help me, God. I'm looking with Jesus and his return. God uses suffering for great good in our lives, and so may we view it as such and pray to that end. Though Christians should be warned that their faith is under attack, they can pray with confidence to Jesus. He is the victor in this long war. I want us, in our weakness, in our weak prayers, in our difficulty, don't hide it. Go to God and say, God, I need thee. I need thee every hour. I'm desperate for you. Desperately pray to God, but with confidence. Your confidence isn't in you. Your confidence is in your victor, Jesus Christ. Let's pray now. Father, I thank you so much for those that have prayed for us, those that have encouraged us with prayers, and for Paul's prayer that's found here. I pray, Father, that we will have confidence, that we will not be shipwrecked in this battle, this wartime struggle. But Lord, we will be strong for your glory. Strengthen our church even today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Scripture quotations taken from the New American Standard Bible. Copyright by the Lockman Foundation.